Okay, my friends, if you could take your seats, that would be very appreciated now. Someone whispered in my ear, if only our attitude to worship, and I could probably add our attitude to coming to God's word, eager to hear from him, was as enthusiastic as the queue for cake, for which we are very grateful and matters greatly in life, then we'd be going some. Do you know, there's more than a little crumb of truth in that, I think. Anyway, please do find your seat. And we're going to return to Revelation. We are, as I said, halfway through, really, roughly speaking. Had a few weeks off over Easter time. Need to remind ourselves where we are, because after next week's church service, Worship for Everyone, where we'll stay together and it will be different, then we're going to be back in Revelation for a few weeks just to finish it off. And Len and Gillian, you probably have to do it on your own. Oh, you might be here. That is true. Revelation chapter 12. Put it on the screen. I'd like to read it, please. Let's give our full attention to God's word together. Hopefully, if you've been with us on this journey through Revelation, you'll have in mind all the things we've already said, so it doesn't sound too odd getting straight back into this weird and wonderful vision of John. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them down to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and woe, and you who dwell in them, and woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. That's actually the first verse of chapter 13. Father God, we pray now for great insight, that you would reveal to us more of the Lord Jesus, that we would be inspired and encouraged in our walk with you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Right. I'm expecting by now, we've done 11 chapters, that you are getting as good at this as I am. And I'm not very good. That you could do some of the disentangling and some of the interpretation yourself. So I will be just asking in a few moments, what you might make of some of that, and hopefully you've already got ideas. You should have, if you've been with us so far. But in general, if you haven't been with us, especially, then just to recap a little bit and say that there are different ways that we can look at the whole of the book of Revelation in the Bible. In fact, there are probably four main ways of looking at it, and then you can probably jumble them around and come up with a bit of one and a bit of the other. There's the sometimes called the preterist view, which is a big word, really. It's from a Latin word for the past. And that really says that Revelation all happened in the past. It was John, and if you remember, we looked at this early on, didn't we? John was writing from the island of Patmos, where he had been exiled because he was a Christian by the Roman authorities. He was writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and he was writing to encourage them because they too were facing discrimination, persecution for being Christians. They were in danger of giving up because it was hard. Life was tough. And John's challenge to them is do not lose your love for Jesus. Jesus wins. And therefore we can read into a lot of Revelation the Roman Empire and the desire of the Roman Emperor to be worshipped as God alongside other people's gods and so forth. Perfectly legitimate view, but for some it places the whole thing in the past. And therefore its interest to us is largely historic. Then there's another view. The historicist view. Got it. Nailed it. And that does what it says, really. Those who interpret the book, interpret Revelation like this, believe it provides a panoramic view of church history throughout the whole period that we've already lived since the time of Jesus and going on into the future. And so, variously, down through the years, people have seen the great enemies of God as being Catholicism or Islam. Some have seen it as the Protestant Reformation. The Protestants, of course, saw it as the Catholic Church. We would see world wars and so on involved in all these great movements in history ending with the return of Jesus Christ. So, under that view, Revelation is an encouragement to every Christian in every generation. And we reinterpret it. Then there's a futurist view. What do you think that does? It does what it says, doesn't it? It largely puts Revelation in our future. Believing it describes what happens immediately before the second coming of Jesus. Therefore, largely, it is still to be fulfilled. It's a book of prophecy. Some of it may well have been fulfilled or being fulfilled now, but its primary value is to teach us about what will happen in the future and for those who are living when Jesus returns. And then there's one further main body of people who view it in what we call the idealist view. Okay, the idealist view. Interpreting the book in this manner, simply believing the contents of the book is not specific to any particular generation or age in history, but it reinforces the truth that good will eventually triumph over evil, that God is in control. And therefore, we can apply pretty much what it says to any age. Okay? I have to say, it's not quite that clear-cut because you can easily see that perhaps bits of Revelation fit more happily into one or other of those views. And there are people who would try to synthesize some of those views in some way. I'd love you to have a guess at what you think my view is, but I'm not going to tell you. I don't want what your view is. And where you're at with it. If you've been listening to my sermons, you ought to be able to work out where I am, at least roughly speaking, in all of that. But I certainly do believe that it can't all be about the past and it can't all be about the future, because then it wouldn't have any relevance to us now. And I do believe that the whole of Scripture, every single part of it, including this book at the end, which some people have tried to leave out of their Bibles, does have contemporary relevance. It must say something to us today. So Revelation 12 must say something to us today. And the big puzzle, once we've gone through it a little bit with what it's all about, what is it saying to you today? What's it saying to me today? So there are loads of questions. I expect you've got some. The usual question when we approach a chapter of Revelation is, what is going on? So let's look at the actors in this great cosmic drama. Let's look at the characters, shall we, in Revelation 12. Then we'll look at what's happening in terms of the story, if you like, in this vision. And then we'll try and apply it to us and say, why did John tell us about this, and what is God saying to you and to me? Is that okay? Is that a good way of doing it? Look at the characters first. Because we're introducing some characters and some ideas which now are relevant in the next few chapters, in fact, right through to the end of the book in some respects. And my belief is that we've kind of gone round with the sevens. We've had the seven trumpets and the seven bowls and so on. And all of that is seeing what is going on in this period of human history between the first and second coming of Jesus. And we're seeing it described in different ways. And we're about to see it described again in a different kind of way. And eventually when we get to the last chapters of Revelation, certainly that does have relevance to what will happen in the future. So, we have a woman. Is that the first one? The woman, the first character, if we go back to the beginning there. A woman. Who's the woman? Who might the woman be? Well, it could be a number of people. But maybe what John wants us to hear, understand, is that this is symbolic. Not so much of a person as a people. We shall see another contender in a moment, but most folks that I've been reading, and I certainly would concur, would see this woman as a symbol of God's faithful people. So there's lots of Old Testament imagery in Revelation, so this would look back to the Old Testament people of God, the people of Israel, and symbolize them. But we already know in Revelation that what John does is he understands that God's choosing of the people of Israel has now passed on, as indeed Paul does in the New Testament, passed on to God's people in the New Covenant, the Church of Jesus Christ. So in a way, it's symbolic of the old and the new. And that seems to me to chime very much with the 24 elders. You've got the 12 elders of the Old Testament tribes and the 12 elders of the New Testament disciples. Again, combining the imagery. So we're talking about the people of God. The people where God does his work, if you like. The people of God's choosing who are faithful to him, through whom God achieves his purposes on earth. Conduit of God's plan. The child. Who is the child? Is the child symbolic? Well, the child is described in a moment. I'll come back to the woman, so you have to flit around, Luke, if you would. If we look at the next few verses, we hear about the child, the birth to the son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron rod, an iron scepter. And we spoke about somebody in the last chapter, which was a few weeks ago, I know. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. He will reign forever and ever. Who do we think this is? This sounds very much like Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen one, the promised one, all through the Old Testament. And the Old Testament speaks of Jesus coming out of God's people, often, not often, but does speak about Israel as giving birth to the Messiah. So it kind of fits in with this thinking and this imagery. This is Jesus. That's why some people think that the woman might be Mary. But that doesn't actually seem to fit when you pursue it. And we must be very careful of trying to push these things too hard and be very dogmatic about things. Other characters in the story, if we just go on a little bit, we've got a dragon. I just love this, eh? A red dragon. Bit of Welsh blood in the Bible, perhaps. An enormous red dragon. Seven heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his head. And later we read that this dragon also seems to have an alter ego as a snake. So where are we going with this? Who is this? Satan, the devil, or, as we will see in the next few chapters, the Antichrist. Christ, the enemy of God and of God's people. I'll come back to this, but anti, not in the Latin sense so much of being against God, though that is true as well, but in the Greek sense of anti is being in place of God, in the place of God, which is partly why maybe this great dragon, or called the devil or Satan, that ancient serpent, if we go back to the previous bit, Luke, I'm really going to work you hard today, he's got seven heads. The ten horns and the seven crowns on his head. Seven, of course, was the idea of perfection, and we apply that to God. So maybe this is because this character, this Antichrist, wants to put himself in the place of God. He's the deceiver. We'll come back to this in a moment. He wants to deceive people that he is the one that they should be giving their time and attention to. Satan, the devil, the accuser. Who else is sort of in this drama? Well, the readers are part of the drama. If we go on, the readers are addressed in the second half of the chapter. If you've got it open before you from verse 10 onwards, the accuser of our brothers, then they overcame him. These are the people of God. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. John is again addressing those in the churches who are suffering because they love Jesus. And these are the ones who are not shrinking from death. And he is encouraging them. They will overcome. So the readers are tied into this. This isn't just a cosmic drama happening in the theatre of heaven, if you like, with the skies sort of being the curtains and it all drawn back, which is partly what it is. But it encompasses these people on earth as they live their lives, as they get up on Monday morning and do what it is they have to do. And because of that, I think it's entirely fair to say that if we're looking at the cast of characters, it's not just a woman and a child and a dragon and the readers, it's us too. It's you and me. Because we live in this world. We are included in the story. If we follow Jesus, we are not just spectators on the outside looking at what is going on. We are in it. We're living participants. And that is very important with Revelation because of its strangeness. It may seem we're outside of it somehow, but we're caught up in this. It's just an alternative way of describing your life and my life and how we experience the world, but seen in a very different kind of way. So are we with it? That's the kind of... some of you were guessing, weren't you? Did you get your guesses right there? Or maybe you disagree. You know, that's fine as well. You might have a different way of interpreting these things. I encourage you, go away and grapple with it all. It's great stuff. What about the plot? What about the plot? What's going on here? What have we got in the first part of Revelation 12? Anyone want to guess or tell me what they think it might be? I have to shout it out. I'm not going to do a microphone thing here. I gave some clues to this. I arrived this morning. And the first thing I said to some people, I gave some clues. What did I say? Happy Christmas. Happy Christmas. Happy Christmas, everybody. This is the third Christmas story in the Bible. This is the third Christmas story in the Bible, seen from the other side, seen from the perspective of eternity. This is Christmas. The first Christmas story is the one we're all familiar with. It's nice and cozy, or at least we've domesticated it to be so, which is a bit of a shame because it's not meant to be like that. But Mary, Joseph, the mother and father of Jesus. Jesus born in a stable, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, with the emphasis on there, although having said that, Mark doesn't bother. Matthew and Luke talk about the birth of Jesus. And then we've got a kind of second version of the story of Jesus in John's gospel, where he talks about the word and so on and so forth. And we also get the detail about Herod, the nasty bit of the Christmas story that we sometimes leave out because perhaps it happened a bit later anyway, although the wise men probably happened later as well. The bit about Herod, who didn't want Jesus and so set out to kill all the male children. This great and wondrous sign of the woman clothed with the sun is a kind of majestic image here, isn't it? We could spend ages on that. I'm not going to. Moon under her feet is a great sense of completeness here. Day and night, sun, moon, 12 stars. We've got the 12 again. Pregnant, cries out in pain as she's about to give birth. This is God's plans and purposes through his people in the Old Testament going on into the New Testament. The birth of this Messiah, the promised one. And we go on. Another sign, the enormous red dragon with seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns. What does he do? What does he do? Here we go. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them down to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. What is he starting to tell us, this third Christmas story? It tells us this, that behind what happens here on earth, there's a spiritual reality. It's what we've been seeing all along. It's not just Herod who's got a bee in his bonnet about killing all the children in order to get rid of this so-called king of the Jews. It's God's great enemy, his nemesis, if you like. It's the evil one. It's the Satan. And he wants to destroy God's plans. He wants to disrupt what God plans for his world. And he is active. And we see it here. He wants to devour this child the moment it is born. What happens? The plan of this evil one is thwarted. He doesn't achieve his aim. The child is snatched up to God and to his throne. This is Jesus' life compressed into a sentence. He lived, he died, he rose again, and then he ascended. Now he's gone back. God has him safe. But the woman is not so safe. The woman representing not Mary, of course, but God's people, through whom God is at work, fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God. God is going to take care of her. God is going to care for her. God will make sure that although life will be tough if you're a follower of Jesus, there will be suffering if you're a follower of Jesus. There will be people out to get you. There are people who hate God because they are inspired by the one who hates God. But God will protect his people. The wilderness. So wonderful, isn't it? What do we think about the wilderness? We think about Old Testament, God's people in the wilderness coming to the promised land. Or Jesus in the wilderness. But being protected by God, we read that God protected him there. It's tough in the wilderness, but that's where you learn, and you learn about God. That's where you grow as a Christian. That's where your character is formed. That's where God protects you, because you're relying upon him. Prepared for her by God, that wilderness place where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Okay, it's test time. We've done this before. What does that mean? How long is 1,260 days? I can hear somebody whispering it. Three and a half years. Yep, yeah, 3.5 years, which is half seven. Seven, the complete, the perfect number. Where are we at with this again? This is actually a way of saying a temporary time. It might feel like forever for you, but it's a short time. It's a limited time. This will not go on forever. If it were 7 years, it would go on forever. But this is 3.5 years. This will not go on forever. This will be a tough and testing time, but it will come to an end. John is once again saying to his people and saying to us right now that when we suffer for following Jesus, this is not the end of the story. We've got to get through it and God will protect us. His hand will be there. He prepared this place as a place of safety, just like all those who found themselves under the altar in a previous chapter. Do you remember that? God is active in taking care. And then we go on. And we have this amazing fight, this war in heaven among the angelic beings. Verse 7, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fighting back. But he was not strong enough, that's the dragon. They lost their place in heaven. And what happens next? They are hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil, Satan, they lead the whole world astray and hurled to earth, and his angels with him. It picks up a passage in Isaiah. It picks up a passage in Psalm 2. The whole chapter really revolves around that. So if you've got a chance, read Psalm 2 later on and see how it fits in with this. But it was even Jesus, didn't he? When his followers returned after having been out, he sent them out in order to start to learn how to live for him and how to minister for him. And they came back and Jesus says, I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven. The devil, his power is great but limited. He's only permitted to touch God's people with God's permission. It's the story of Job again, in a sense. And it's only for a time, it's only for a season, and God's people are ultimately in his hands. That's why they need not fear death. Death is certainly not the worst thing that can happen to us, although in our modern age we think it is. And we don't like to talk about it, and we don't want it, and we put it off because we all live much longer now. And we forget, because death is pushed so much further on, that actually this isn't what it's all about. Our 70 years and 10, this is not what it's about. It's about eternity. And that begins right now for people who follow Jesus. Hurled down. But what is decisive is the blood of Jesus. And we read that in verses 10, 11, 12 and so on. 11 particularly, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Here's another interesting point. Who slay the dragon? And even though we've just celebrated his day, it wasn't St. George. He doesn't appear here at all. We haven't got St. George. But who slay through the blood of the Lamb? We are part of the drama. We are the ones who can overcome this devil, this evil, this anti-Christ. And that's brought out by verse 13 onwards. Let me ask you a question. Another question. I'm not really giving you a chance to answer, am I? Is this the end of the story? The devil has been thrown down onto earth. No, it's not, is it? It's not. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, quite like that, by the way. Didn't even know it had happened. Ooh, look, where am I? Here I am. I think I'm running out of battery. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Who is the woman? The woman, the people of God, the faithful people of God, which includes not only the people of John's day, but you and me, if we are faithful to God. If we are faithful to God, this means that God's enemy is interested in us. He will pursue us. How does he pursue us? If we go on in the verses here. Woman, of course, is still being protected by God, the wings of the great eagle, so she might fly to that place prepared for her, where she would be taken care of for that very limited time, here described as times and a half, and time, and all the rest of it. I'll never get that right. Limited time, temporary time, out of the serpent's reach, but being pursued. God's people are pursued. And this is something we should not take lightly. It's not something necessarily we need to dwell upon always and forever. That can be quite unhealthy. And some people do that. It's not good. But we do need to know that the devil, the accuser of God, is after God's people. And he has not given up yet. He doesn't know he's beaten, but he is beaten. He has been confined. He no longer has that power over everything. He is no longer in heaven. He no longer has this unlimited power, if he ever had any kind of unlimited power. He's now confined to earth. He roams the earth, confined like a raging beast. He knows his time is short, the passage says here. It's like a bull rampaging wildly. He's got nothing to lose. Therefore, he will be even more vicious and furious and frantic. He will persecute. He will deceive. He will destroy, if he can, God's faithful people. Why is it we feel sick when we look at the absolute evil in this world? And we've had to look at this in previous weeks. Why is it? It's because the devil is desperate. And we say, how can this be? How can this be? Because the devil is desperate and will throw anything. The dragon pursues the woman. The story continues. For God's people, there will be testing and trial and hardship, but God's protection. And we need to be aware of the devil. Why did John tell this story? Why did John describe this vision? Well,
Let's quickly look at that. The deceiver in verse 9. The dragon who was hurled down. It's crucial to me, that last little phrase of verse 9. It's in the middle there. Leads the whole world astray. That's what is happening. The devil wants to whisper in our ear. He wants to get our attention. He wants to lead us astray. He wants to deceive us. He wants to get us believing the wrong things. He wants to get us believing that it doesn't matter whether you worship God or not. He started in Genesis with Eve, questioning God's motives, questioning God's love, questioning God. God didn't really say that, did he? And he's doing it today, and he's always been doing it. He whispers in God's people, in our ears. Yeah, it doesn't matter. You don't need to be with God's people to worship. You can worship anywhere. Hey, it doesn't matter. Because he knows that our love grows cold when we haven't got the fellowship of God's people around us. Oh, you don't have to particularly do anything for God to love you. He loves you anyway. Now, that's true. But the deception is in understanding that God does care deeply about us and what we do. He doesn't want to harm. He doesn't want us to harm ourselves by doing things which are bad for us. And the devil dresses stuff like that up to look good, to look appealing. And Jesus says, you learn what life is all about when you give yourself away, when you spend your life for others. And the devil says, oh, don't be silly. You deserve a bit of me time. Of course you do. Me time. You've got to be a little bit selfish, haven't you? You know, we've all got to look after ourselves. You can hear how what the devil says is very plausible, and it fits our generation. It fits how people want to see themselves, but it doesn't satisfy because there's that hunger in our lives and we are not satisfied by it, and we know we're not satisfied by it. And so the war that was in heaven is now on earth, and it's happening in our hearts, it's happening in our lives, and it's happening round about us. Satan will get Christians to do anything for a quiet life. It's okay, it's okay. We must recognize Satan for what he is. He's a liar. Jesus exposed him as the father of lies. He does not tell the truth. He takes God's words out of context. He twists them into falsehood. Our best defense against him is to hold on firmly to God's truth. And that's why we ought to know the Bible. Don't rely on me to explain it week by week. Don't rely on a house group. Get to grips with the Bible yourself. Learn it. Know what it says and why it says it. Struggle with it. Come with those questions. It's great being at our house group on Thursday because we have all these questions as we're reading through the Bible. And do keep it up if you're going through it this year. Keep it up. There are so many, so much stuff we don't know. And we struggle with and we don't like very much some of it. How does that fit? Let's be honest. Let's get into this. Let's stay close to what God says. And we'll only do that in the struggle, in the doubts, in the questioning. But our God won't let go of us because he'll protect us in the desert, in the wilderness, as we go through that. Radovan Karadzic, leader once upon a time of the Bosnian Serbs. You remember the name, even if you can't remember much about him. He was accused of genocide, as you probably remember. One of the most wanted men in the world. For a little while, he fooled everyone. No one knew where he was. He grew a long white beard. He carried false papers. He started practicing alternative medicine. And he got away with it until eventually the world caught up with him. After 13 years, has to be said, he was finally arrested. The Bible tells us that Satan is in the business of fooling people. He also is a master of disguise. He won't come with stuff that looks bad. He'll come with stuff that looks good. And he'll confuse you with it. And he'll try and draw you away. He'll pretend to be an enlightened advisor. He masquerades, as the Bible says, as an angel of light in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. But Jesus says he is the master of lies, the father of all lies. I want to tell two or three stories, just so we're on our guard, that we stay close to what God calls us to be, and we're there. First is the story of a hunter. He loved to go and hunt big game in Africa in a previous generation. And on one such occasion, he was hunting by himself, very unwise, He'd spent several hours fruitlessly searching for something, and he entered a large clearing. Not 100 yards away from him was the biggest lion he'd ever seen. And at the same time as he saw the lion saw him. And the lion began to come towards him, faster and faster, until the lion was running. And the hunter knew he only had one shot in the chamber of his gun, so he had to make it a good one. As the lion was making its final leap towards him, he took dead aim and fired and missed. But fortunately, the lion missed him, because the lion somehow had mistimed his leap and sort of gone past him in some kind of giant leap. So, realizing his good fortune, the man ran as fast as he could back to base camp where he was safe. He thanked God again and again and again for his good fortune. And after that, he was determined he would not miss again. Day after day, he went to the edge of the camp and he practiced his marksmanship until he felt he was better prepared. He wouldn't miss. And so finally, he went out confidently. He could handle any lion now that he might face. And after a few hours, he was walking along a large, dense row of trees, and he heard a sound of rustling in the bushes. Quietly made his way through. And as he peeped through, he saw a large clearing, and in the middle of the clearing was the very same lion, practicing shorter leaps. In 1 Peter 5, we read this: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He's practicing how he might disrupt your life. We need to be vigilant and alert and ready to resist. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee. We don't need to fear. We need to rest in the victory of Jesus, the blood of Jesus on the cross. He's already won. It's just that the devil hasn't given up yet. It is that difference that we often talk about between D-Day in the Second World War and VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. The decisive battle has done, the cross has done it all. But there's lots of mopping up still to be done. And until VE Day, when Jesus returns again, the devil will do all he can to convince you that he's still on the winning side. If you remain faithful to Jesus, it will cost you. I have to tell you that. But you will be protected. Two further quick stories. You may know of Nicholas of Myra. Saint Nick, otherwise known as Father Christmas. He lived from the late 200s to 343 AD, and on February the 23rd, 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict that launched one of the most systematic and ruthless persecutions that the church had ever known. The edict demanded that Christians hand over their Bibles and other books to be burnt. Bishop Nicholas suffered for his faith. He was exiled, he was imprisoned, just like John, just like so many Christians for their faith. The prisons were so full of bishops and priests and deacons and Christians, there was no room for the real criminals, the murderers and the thieves and the robbers. And while they were there, it was fairly typical that Christians would be mistreated. They would be beaten. They would have their skin branded with iron pliers would be used to pinch skin, parts of their body, and then you'd be left until the wounds that you had healed and they could start all over again. That's if you hadn't been killed first. St. Nicholas refused to deny his faith in Jesus as his God. It's a story that reminds us that if we are Christians, we need to be prepared to walk the path that Jesus walked. And if that kind of thing is not going to happen to us in this particular part of God's world at the moment, then if we're truly going to give our time and our attention and our love to Jesus, we will find that many times we will face difficulty and problems if we serve him. And if that isn't the case, then maybe we're not really giving ourselves wholeheartedly to Jesus. I'm not talking about the normal things of life here. I'm not talking about the kind of suffering that we all face, the medical issues and so on. I'm talking about simply because we follow Jesus, finding that there is opposition raised to us. Would it be that this church is known as one which puts Jesus above everything else? Two further quick... I said three, didn't I? I think I had four. I've nearly finished. Someone wrote about watching a wildcat in a zoo. He wrote this: "As I stood, an attendant entered the cage through the door on the opposite side. He had nothing in his hands but a broom. Carefully closing the door, he proceeded to sweep the floor of the cage. The worker had no weapon to ward off an attack by the beast. In fact, when he got to the corner of the cage where the wildcat was lying, he poked the animal with a broom. The wildcat hissed at him and then lay down in another corner of the enclosure. "You are certainly a brave man," I said. "No, I ain't brave," he replied, as he continued to sweep. "Well then, that cat must be tame." "No," came the reply, "he ain't tame." "Well, if you aren't brave and that wildcat isn't tame, then I can't understand why he doesn't attack you." The man chuckled and replied with an air of confidence, "Mister, he's old and he ain't got no teeth." The devil may be out to get us, but he's old and he ain't got no teeth, because Jesus has the victory. And here's the last one. Last little illustration. In fact, I'm going to show you Jellyfish Lake, if Luke would be happy to put that up. This is Jellyfish Lake on a Pacific island, the Pacific island of Palau. Once it was connected to the Pacific Ocean, but as sea levels dropped, it became isolated. It's called Jellyfish Island because the lake is rich with algae and with jellyfish. It now contains an estimated 8 million jellyfish. There are some of them. It's now quite possible, and many do, to go and swim with them, to dive down into Jellyfish Lake, because over time their stings have weakened. So tourists go and swim alongside without any fear of being stung. The photographer Kevin Davison said this: "The jellyfish have evolved into their own subspecies, have slowly lost their stinging cells. Some snorkelers may feel a slight sting on more tender parts of the skin, but they're harmless." My friends, the devil, we've talked about his tricks and his lies. They're all around us. This world is full of his lies. But he's harmless now when we trust in Jesus and make sure we claim protection through the blood of Jesus given for us on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection to eternal life. The victory is assured. It brings us back to Easter. We started with Christmas. We've got all the way back to Easter. Revelation 12 is the whole Christian story in one chapter. I hope you can go away and read it, but know this: God is calling us to be faithful, to be ready to suffer for him, to trust in Jesus, to take our part in defeating the lies of the evil one. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for such wonderful words. Although they might sound obscure on first reading, we're grateful that we can get to the bottom of what you're speaking to us about. Help us to be wise. Help us not to go blithely around expecting life to fall into our lap, but to realize that when we trust you, it will be a fight. Help us to believe your voice and not the voice of the evil one who seductively tries to woo us away from you. Help us to know the truth, to believe the truth, to stand on the truth of Jesus and his word. Help us to resist the evil one. Help us to overcome, like so many have overcome in such extreme circumstances, such as we shall never face, both in this world and as we look forward to eternity with you. Keep us safe, we pray, but may we be bold in following you this week. Fill us with your spirit, that we might testify like our brothers and sisters of Revelation 12 and the seven churches of Asia. May we testify to the Lord Jesus, no matter what the cost, this week. In his name we pray. Amen.